how the gospel fits in to the mission of the church. This morning for our scripture reading, I will actually read from four sections of scripture. I will read from Genesis 3:15, the first mention of the gospel in the Bible. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's forbearance. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance, He has passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And then from Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 6. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried and He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Let us ask the Lord's blessing on this message this morning. Father, we ask for Your blessing. We ask You, Holy Spirit, to be our guide and our teacher, to open our hearts and minds to the truth that You have in Your Word. Lord, take us, Your people, and transform our minds. Renew our minds, O Lord, that we would be shaped into the image of Your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. This morning, in answering the question, how does the gospel fit into the mission of the church, I want to answer two questions as a matter of review from the last 2 weeks of Pastor Barry's sermons. These are what Pastor Barry dealt with in the last 2 weeks, and I want to just briefly review them this morning. The first question is, what is the church? The second question, what is the mission of the church? The first question, what is the church? And perhaps the best way to answer this question is to list some of the phrases that are used throughout the Bible that refer to the church. Here are some titles and names that we find throughout Scripture referring to the church: the assembly of saints, the assembly of the upright, the body of Christ, the branch of God's planting, the bride of Christ, the church of God, the church of the living God, the church of the firstborn, the city of the living God, the congregation of saints, the congregation of the Lord's poor, the family in heaven and earth, the flock of God, the fold of Christ, the general assembly of the firstborn, the golden candlestick, God's building, God's husbandry, God's heritage, the habitation of God, the heavenly of Jerusalem, the holy city, the holy mountain, the holy hill, the house of God, the house of the God of Jacob, the house of Christ, the household of God, the inheritance, the Israel of God, the king's daughter, the lamb's wife, the lot of God's inheritance, Mount Zion, the mountain of the Lord's house, the new Jerusalem, the pillar and ground of the truth, the sanctuary of God, the spiritual house, the spouse of Christ, the sought out, a city not forsaken, the temple of God. All of these refer to a people, a distinct and separated people that are taken from every tribe and every tongue and every group throughout the world. The church contains people known as the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints. One evening I was preaching at Pottstown Bible, and I was pointing out that there is a distinction between people who by saving grace have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ and those who have not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. When from the back a young man's voice cried out, and he said, "Yea, the saints and the ain'ts." Now, I got to tell you, it took me aback for a second. But I stepped back up and continued to preach. And I must say, the young man was right. All of mankind is divided between those who have been chosen and called to be a part of the church of Jesus Christ and those who are not. Saints are those who have been set apart. They have been made holy, not by anything that they have done or accomplished, but purely as a sovereign act of a gracious and merciful God. There are those that respond to the call of the gospel, the good news concerning Jesus Christ. But what then is the church? The church is the people of God in all ages. It is made not up of just any people, but people who are in covenant with God through Jesus Christ. The Old Testament saints look forward to the promise of this Messiah, to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The New Testament saints, we look backward to the fulfillment of that promise found in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I believe we've answered that first question, what is the church? So that brings us to the second question, what is the mission of this church? I want to state this briefly as Pastor Barry has answered the question in the last 2 weeks' sermons. And I encourage you, if you weren't here, to go onto the internet, to go onto the church website and find the link and go on and listen to those sermons. They're outstanding. What then is the mission of the church? The first thing that the church is to do and is always to do is to glorify God. To bring glory into all that we do, to bring glory to God. That whatever our mission is, it is to be done with the goal of bringing the maximum amount of glory to the only one who deserves glory, that is the Lord himself. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, Paul says, the Apostle Paul says, "So whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." The essential task of the church, as we bring him this glory, is to evangelize and to nurture. Historically, we have come to call this the Great Commission. This charge that was given originally to the apostles and their disciples, and then to all of the church throughout history, throughout all times. We read in Matthew 28, beginning at verse 18, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" This leads me to the third question. How does the gospel fit into the mission of the church? Well, we briefly defined what the church is and what the mission of the church is. And we will amplify both of these as we seek to set out the place of the gospel in the mission of the church. But what we must first do is define the gospel. A few weeks ago, I sat at a family gathering, and a friend came who I hadn't seen, talked to in depth for probably 30 years. And he whispered and he pulled me aside and he said, "Ron, could I ask you a question?" He says, "I hear you use the word gospel, but you use that word differently than I've heard before." He said, "I know there are four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I've been in the church for years, but you use that word differently. What does the gospel mean? What do you mean when you say the gospel?" And I had the glorious opportunity of sharing with this young man. I think he knew the gospel, but the way I was speaking of it, it was odd to his ears with the frequency that I used the word. And I think the joy in which I pronounced that word gospel. I love that word. It's come to mean something to me. It's deep. It's not something shallow. It's something that's deep and important. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul would say to the Romans, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." And I want to declare that. And I pray that is your prayer, that you are not ashamed of this gospel. If you have had any experience in the church or with Christianity, I'm sure you have heard that the word gospel means good news. The word gospel comes from the Greek word euangelion. It is a compound word made up of two parts. Epsilon. That's fun to say. Epsilon. EU. You've heard this EU prefix in a lot of words we've brought into English. One of them is eulogy. Okay, you, good. Logos, words, good words. Eulogy, you go to a funeral and someone stands up and they say good things, good words about the dearly departed. Another time or another place we use this word EU is in euphemism. And euphemism is a word where we say a good or a pleasant word in the place of a more harsh or an offensive word. We say it nicer. So we see the prefix EU, good. And then the second part of euangelion is angelon. You've heard that word, I'm sure. It means a message, a bit of news, a declaration, a proclamation. And we see in the Greek word the word where we see angel. An angel is a messenger, one who is sent to tell something. So then in our term euangelion, the gospel, it is a message. It is a proclamation, a heralded message. And we find this word used throughout the Old Testament. It's not a new word to the New Testament. It's a word that is found in the Old Testament. Two examples. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 9, we read, Go up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Gospel. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up. Fear not, say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. And then again in Isaiah 52:7, how beautiful are the mountains. Upon the mountain are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. In ancient times, before radio, TV, or even the internet, news was delivered by a herald, one who would be dispatched with a message to be delivered. A runner would come running into your village and he would stand in the center of your village and he would cry out, "Hear ye, hear ye." And then the messenger would gather a crowd around him and proclaim the message, and he would herald the good news that he was sent to deliver. To know that our gospel, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel of the church, God's gospel is good news, causes us to first ask, if this is good news, why is it good news? Have you ever wondered? We call the gospel good news. Why is this gospel called good news? Well, on Sunday evenings, many of us have been gathering in four locations in small home studies to study foundations, a series that sets out to establish the foundation of our Christian beliefs and how they are grounded in the biblical understanding of the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. One of the things that we have learned is that in Genesis chapter 3, we learn about the bad news. I'm sure you've watched the evening news And night after night, you've seen murder, death, beatings, abuse, people selling drugs, people stealing from each other, from churches, from businesses, people being robbed, robbing banks, traffic accidents. And the list of bad news as we watch the news, it almost seems like it's a rerun night after night after night. And have you ever shook your head and said, what's wrong with these people? Or perhaps maybe even more appropriately, you have said, what's wrong with us? Well, we find the answer, what's wrong with us, in Genesis chapter 3. Let me read for you. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. He said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. To Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you were dust. And to dust you shall return. It is here in the beginning of the Bible, in the book of Genesis, that we find out where the bad news originated. It came from the rebellion and the high treason of the first man and woman who disobeyed God's command to them. And the entire Bible is a narrative of God taking us from the bad news of sin and death to the good news of the gospel. The Apostle Paul in the book of Romans brilliantly lays before us this picture from bad news to good news. In the book of Romans, Paul breaks it up into three sections: guilt, grace, and gratitude. The first division, after a brief greeting and introduction to the Romans, he begins in verse 18 of chapter 1 to establish the guilt of all mankind. Like a prosecuting attorney in a courtroom, he builds his case first against the Gentiles, the Greeks, and then against the religious Jews. And he finishes up in chapter 3 where he brings all mankind to the bench and declares them guilty. Listen to chapter 3, verse 9. Paul says, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, Greeks and Gentiles, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." Paul reveals to us by quoting Old Testament scriptures that all of mankind, not one exception, every child born into this world stands condemned in sin and has no excuse before a holy and a righteous God. That, my friends, is bad news. But Paul goes on to the next section of his brilliant exposition, and he takes us right from the bad news to the good news into the grace section of the book of Romans. Beginning in chapter 3, verse 21, one of the texts that I read in the beginning, Paul begins in verse 21 of chapter 3 with two words. He tells us all about the bad news from 1:18 to chapter 3, verse 20. He declares that no one is righteous, all stand condemned under the wrath and condemnation of God. And in verse 21, he begins with two words, "But now." In the Greek, noonidai, a great contrast, two of the words that I've come to love and understand in the gospel. Paul says, "But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." This is good news. Do you hear the bad news? Surely, this is indeed good news. If time permitted, I would like to walk through the whole entire book of Acts and into each letter, each epistle of the New Testament. And I would like to show you the preaching and the message of the apostles, and how that in every sermon and every gospel statement, we find four main points that they deal with. They deal with God, man, Christ, and response. God, man, Christ, and response. They answer the question, who is God? They say, who is God? Then they say, who is man and what is his state? Then they say, what is Christ and the telling of his person and his work? And then at the end, they required, what is your response, O man, to these great truths that we have just declared to you? the good news of Jesus Christ stands out like a brilliant diamond under the high intensity of white lights against the pitch black darkness of bad news of sin and death. Just as a jeweler would take a piece of black velvet and spread it out and would take that diamond ring and set it on the black velvet with the light shining down and you see that diamond sparkle. So it is that we must see the hopelessness of the bad news before we can grasp all of the beauty of the good news of the gospel. Puritan stated it's hard work to get a man unsaved so that he can be saved. They meant for us to preach and to teach and make men aware of the fact that he's lost and under the bad news, that he's under the wrath and condemnation of God. He's not sitting in the judgment seat to judge God and his word. He's not neutral. No, he is born under the wrath and condemnation of God. I would say it is impossible for us to make a man or a woman or a young person understand that they are lost. It is a gospel gift. It is a gospel gift that the Holy Spirit brings to a man or brings to a woman or brings to a young person, that they would come to understand that they are lost and without hope in this world. That should they continue in their sin, that they will spend an eternity in a sinner's hell. That knowledge, that understanding is a gospel gift. What is the gospel then? I don't want you to leave this morning with any confusion in your mind. The gospel is the good news. And perhaps the most explicit statement of what the gospel is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you have your Bibles, turn there. I'm going to read it again. I read it earlier. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Put your finger on it. I'm going to go through some of the words. One. Verse 1 of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. The good news of the gospel is a proclamation, a statement, a declaration, an announcement, a foretelling of the basic historical facts of the life and the works of the incarnate Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. Notice in the passage I just read, Paul tells us this gospel he is reminding the Corinthians of is the gospel that he preached to them. He announced to them. You've heard accredited to St. Francis of Assisi. Preach the gospel and if necessary, use words. That's probably one of the most foolish statements I have ever heard. That's like saying, feed poor people and if you need to, use food. The gospel, it is an announcement. It is a proclamation. It is a foretelling of the historical events of the life of Jesus Christ. Without that, you have no gospel. The gospel is the message. So he said, it is the gospel I preached to them. I preached to you. It is also the gospel that they received, he said. They took to themselves and they believed. One of the things I teach when I teach men on Wednesday nights is we talk about what is faith. Because let me tell you, the church, some of the churches have really messed this up. And we get people who come in with all sorts of weird ideas about what faith is. Historically, from the Reformers, they have taught us that the word faith is made up of three parts. Let me give you a Latin lesson. The first one is notitia. The second is assensus. And the third is fiducia. The first one is notitia, the basic facts of the gospel. Without this historical facts, you have no faith. If your faith is based upon something else, it is a false faith. It has to be in the truth of the gospel that we're going to look at here in 1 Corinthians. It must be placed in the facts of the gospel, the truth, the historical events of what Christ accomplished in our behalf. The second part of faith is assensus. It is receiving that Paul says here. It is the gospel that they received and believed. It's one thing to know there are facts about Christ out there. People say, oh, I believe in God. I believe in Jesus. Whoa, whoa, whoa. That's not saving faith. Saving faith is believing those things are true. And assensus, the second part of faith, says, I appropriate them. I take them to myself. And the third part of faith is fiducia, faith and trust. Okay? It's believing. It's agreeing that these things are true. And then it's committing my life to these truths and saying, I'm betting, I'm putting my life that these are true. And living my life based upon the truth that I understand in the Scripture. Those are the three parts of faith. And without those three parts, you do not have saving faith. So Paul says this is the gospel that he preached to them. It is the gospel that they received. It is the gospel that they believe. He said it's also the gospel in which they stand in. And it is in this gospel in which they are being saved. Then Paul goes on to tell them, he delivered this message of the gospel to them as one that is of first importance. In other words, it was the most important news that Paul had to declare to them. There was nothing that was more important. There was no other message that Paul would come in and declare to people. This was where he started. This was the foundation of his teaching and his preaching. The gospel, the good news of what Jesus Christ, the Son of God, had come into the world to do and to accomplish. What I want you to see in this 1 Corinthians passage is that this message was of first importance. And it was a message, Paul said, that was grounded in the Scriptures. And when Paul says the Scriptures, he's talking about the Old Testament Scriptures. Paul preached Christ, the apostles preached Christ from the Old Testament. In the 15th century, when the church of that time was bogged down in superstition and the works of man and the efforts of man in opposition of the tradition of men, the reformers sought to bring back the doctrine of the true gospel under the battle cry of what has been called the five solas of the Reformation. The word sola is a Latin word meaning alone or by itself. The reformers, coming to speak of the true gospel, came to see that when they proclaimed the true gospel in opposition to the false gospel that was in the church of that day, that when they stood up to bring reformation, they had to bring the truth of the true gospel. So they came up with five solas that they would not compromise on. And the first one was sola scriptura, scripture alone. The truth of the gospel, the way man is saved, the way man is brought into the kingdom of God, is based solely upon the truth as it is revealed in the Scriptures. It is based upon Scripture alone. It is a gospel that is second, sola gratia, sola gratia, grace, grace alone. It is based upon grace alone. The true message of the gospel is that God saves not on the basis of man's merit or man's work, but solely by the grace of God, His unmerited favor. And it is also, thirdly, it is a gospel called a gospel of sola fides. Fides equals faith. It is solely by faith alone. It is a gospel that is by faith alone. It is believed in. It is trusted in solely as an act of one's faith. And it is also a gospel that is solus Christus, in Christ alone. It is gospel is grounded in Jesus Christ and His completed work and His perfect life that He lived for us. His death upon the cross and His resurrection from the dead, where He now sits at the right hand of the Father to intercede for His church. And fifthly, over those last four solas, those 30 pillars, is the fifth sola, and it's called Soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. 1 Corinthians 15 passage brings to us the basic facts of the gospel. And without these basic facts, we have no gospel. The first thing Paul tells us is that Christ died for our sins, and he adds the phrase, in accordance with the Scriptures. Paul is taking the truths of the Old Testament and he's putting it before us, and he's saying, Christ died for your sins. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness, no remission of sins. Second thing Paul tells us is that this Christ who died for your sins in accordance with the Scriptures, He was buried. Why is that important? You only bury dead people. Christ died. The wages of sin is death. God became a man. We're coming up to Christmas. The incarnation where God, finding us dead in our trespasses and sin without hope in the world, did not leave us there. But God Himself, the second person of the Trinity, voluntarily became a man, took upon Himself flesh and blood, lived a life of perfect obedience, fulfilled the law that Israel could not fulfill, fulfilled the law of the garden in obedience that Adam and Eve did not fulfill. He is the perfect man. He qualified as the perfect one, without sin, without spot, and without blemish, to be the Lamb of God who would be sacrificed upon the cross for your sins and my sins. And upon that cross, He received the wrath of God that was due you for all eternity. The perfect, sinless, spotless Son of God, who never sinned in thought, word, deed, or motive, took upon Himself the punishment we deserved, thereby satisfying the just demands of the law that was against us. And through the grace and mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, we find forgiveness of sins and reconciliation to God the Father. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. He was buried because He gave His life in our behalf. But all the good news is, thirdly, He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Not only did He raise in some corner of the world where no one saw Him. No. Paul says He appeared to Cephas, appeared to Peter, Simon Peter, and then to the 12. You read the Gospels. He walked into the room. Remember, doubting Thomas wasn't there the one time. Poor Thomas, called the doubter. He walked in, spoke to them, fed them, conversed with them. Luke 24 tells us He taught them that all of Scripture is about Him. He died for her sins. He was buried. He raised on the third day. And He appeared to many. Listen to Joe Thorne's definition of the gospel in his book called Note to Self, The Discipline of Preaching the Gospel to Yourself. Quote, at its core, the gospel is Jesus as the substitute for sinners. We could summarize the whole by saying that in His life, Jesus lives a perfect submission to the will of God, and He fulfills His righteous standard, the law. In His death on the cross, He quenches God's wrath against sin, satisfying the sovereign demand for justice. In His resurrection, He is victorious over sin and death. All of this is done on behalf of sinners in need of redemption and is offered to all who believe. This is therefore very good news. Close quote. This is good news indeed. So then, how does this gospel, this good news, fit into the mission of the church? It is the life-giving message of the church. It is the life-giving proclamation of the church. It is the life-giving pronouncement of the church. That the historical facts of the life and the works of Jesus Christ, when they are believed in and trusted upon, bring eternal life. The last scripture of the morning is taken from Romans chapter 10, beginning at verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have. For the voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long, I have held up my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Our mission as a church is to be a people of God with beautiful feet. We are to take the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ to all who will give us a hearing. We are to proclaim that Jesus saves sinners, and that all who will repent of their sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ life-giving work will be saved. Earlier, I told you of the four components of an apostolic sermon: God, man, Christ, and the response. This morning, if you have never put your faith, hope, and trust in Jesus Christ and in him alone, I call for your response. I call this morning for you to repent of your sin and to believe the gospel as your only hope for eternal salvation. If you have repented and you have believed, then I call for another response, that you will see that you have been commanded to take the good news of the gospel beyond these four walls. Some will do it by sharing the gospel message with family, friends, and co-workers. Others of you will be called to missionary endeavors, where you will, in this country and throughout the world, be given the honor to share the gospel to the lost and the dying. Yet others of you will be called to give of your time and of your monies to support those who will go and bring the good news of the gospel to those whom God has set apart to hear his message. So then, to answer the question, how does the gospel fit into the mission of the church? Well, it's to say that the gospel is the center and the core of the people of God, the church. And her mission is to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. In the power of the risen Christ, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. May the power in this gospel change and transform us into the Spirit-filled church that does his will by reaching the lost and glorifying his name throughout all the earth. Soli Deo Gloria. Let us pray. Father. Oh, Father. In your great love, from the very portals of heaven, you sent a missionary to us, your Son, Jesus Christ. Sent him on a mission to save sinners. And oh, Lord, this morning, everyone within the sound of my voice, whether we would admit it or not, as a sinner, Lord, that you would love us, that you would send your Son into the world to save sinners, is indeed good news. And I pray today, O Lord, that good news would take root in our hearts,
and it would bubble up so that the word gospel is upon our lips. That it is sweet that when we declare the truth of the Word of God, the truth of the gospel to our friends, our family, our co-workers, even strangers in the street, Lord, may we take confidence that the power of the gospel is in You and not in us. That we are but earthen vessels, clay pots that manifest the truth of the gospel in this world. Take this message, O Lord, through us, through the monies that we put forth, to proclaim the glorious riches of Christ Jesus throughout the world. In Christ's name, amen.
There we go. About if you rise to your feet, I want to send you forth with a blessing this morning. It's taken from 1 John, 5th chapter. It reads as follows. We know that we are children of God, and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. May we go forth today and through this week that we may truly know Him more than we know Him today, and that those around us may see Jesus in us. Amen. If anyone needs prayer, feel free to come up front.